Now, I suppose we're destined, dear friends, to witness another very humanistic celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. Most people will just call it Jesus' birthday, the birthday of Jesus. And they'll celebrate it in a way that they celebrate no other birthday. Certainly not the birthday of any person of renown. If we were to read in the newspapers an announcement of Washington's birthday, would they picture him as a little baby lying in a crib? By no means. He would be standing in a general's uniform or be shown as the President of the United States. He would be known and celebrated for what he had accomplished. But instead, the world will now celebrate, the religious world will now celebrate the, quote, birthday of Christ, unquote. And they will show him as a babe in his mother's arms or as a baby in a crib. And the people will gather around and say, oh, how sweet. Forgetting that God's own word through the Apostle Paul in the letter, in one of the letters written to the church, the body of Christ, says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and some of them had known him so, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now he's the Lord in heaven, exalted far above all a principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, there are some who quote 1 Timothy 1:15. They believe and they understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but they don't get the real thrust of that passage, because in 99 times out of 100, they don't complete the passage and so misread it and misunderstand it. The passage says, and it's written by Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Christ Jesus came, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Somebody says, oh no, I feel that I'm the chief of sinners. Well, you may feel so, but the Bible says that Paul was. Was he just writing in a spirit of ultra humility? Or was he writing by inspiration of God? Those who believe the Bible to be God's word must say this is also God's word. He was the chief, and he was indeed the leader of the rebellion against Christ in this world at a crucial time in history. He was indeed the chief of sinners, and God saved him for a specific purpose. The conversion of Saul, my friend, as the chief of sinners, shows what Christ coming into the world, and particularly what his death in this world accomplished. In the revelation of God to us, the conversion of Saul is given a most prominent place. Saul's conversion is more fully described and more often referred to in the scriptures than any other conversion, or indeed than any other personal experience outside the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The major parts of three separate chapters in Acts are taken up with this account, and it forms the main subject of two of Paul's five recorded addresses. Get that? We only have five of his sermons recorded, and three of them have to do mainly, the great thrust was, his conversion. Three tell the story of that conversion. And two in great detail. So conscious is the apostle himself of the importance of his conversion in connection with the gospel of the grace of God that he refers to it over and over again. There is no testimony to the riches of God's grace, nor the power of the cross, nor the reality of personal salvation that equals that of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This the apostle himself by the Spirit makes clear in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we'll see in a moment that his meaning there is that he's the outstanding one, the foremost one, the great example of them all. Now, let's just look at it from a dispensational standpoint. The murder of Stephen and the fierce persecution that followed constituted a declaration of war by man against God and his anointed. Psalm 2:2 makes that clear. Why do the nations rage and the people, and Acts 4 says that's the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The favored nation was to have brought blessing and salvation to the world with Christ as her king. But now she had joined the world in open rebellion against God, and by stoning Stephen had sent that message to God. That's recorded in Luke 19:14, really predicted there. We will not have this man to reign over us. This message was wholeheartedly endorsed by Saul. For of those present when this message was sent, Saul alone is singled out by name with the comment, and Saul was consenting unto his death. What now was to become of the prophesied purpose of God to bring blessing and salvation to the Gentile nations through Israel? What about the Abrahamic covenant? How could blessing go to the Gentiles when Israel, the channel through whom it was to flow, had joined the Gentiles in their rebellion against God? The answer to this question is the most wonderful story ever told, the story of grace flowing from Calvary, temporarily setting aside the prophesied program and the favored nation. God now reaches down in infinite grace to save the rebel leader and make of him Paul, the apostle of grace. By the power of love and of the tender words from the one whose name Saul had gnashed his teeth, the pitiless persecutor became in one moment not only the docile follower, but the inspired champion of Christ, the chosen vessel through whom God was to dispense the riches of his world, of his grace, to a sin-cursed world. The world's rebellion was to have resulted in the outpouring of God's wrath. He says that both in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and in many other places in the Old Testament. But God, always slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, deferred the judgment and began to usher in the dispensation of his grace. The objection might well be raised whether it's quite in accord with justice for God at such a time to show kindness to the world and even to the leader of its insurrection against Christ. The answer to this objection is found again at Calvary. Since Christ had died for sin, why could not God offer the riches of his grace to all who would receive it by faith and still remain just? And why could he not freely offer salvation to all nations entirely apart from Israel? This is why the message of Paul is properly called the preaching of the cross. As grace is more prominent in Paul's epistles than anywhere else in the Bible, so are the cross, the blood, the death of Christ. In fact, they're very little mentioned until we come to the Apostle Paul, except that historically we know that Christ shed his blood. But they're discussed and written about at length and in depth only in the epistles of Paul and those, of course, which were written after him. It's from Calvary, then, that we find the riches of his grace flowing. Oh, how much he has to say in connection with the cross, the blood, and the death of Christ about God's grace to save. For example, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, you know that I could quote perhaps a 20 of such verses. It was Paul whose conversion demonstrated and whose ministry and message proclaimed these great facts. His conversion marked the beginning of the new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, having said that, let's turn to 1 Timothy 1 and read not only the whole of the 15th verse, but a little more of the context. Let's begin at verse 12, where he says, I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, first notice this. This former persecutor and blasphemer says, he counted me faithful. Paul was anything but faithful to God and to his nation. But God had saved him by faith and now counted him worthy to fulfill a very sacred trust, and that he was going to do, and that he did with the help of God. But notice it says in verse 12 here, he hath enabled me. That's another wonderful word. We find it in Philippians 4:13, the same Greek word at least, where he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now let's read it again. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank him who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious to everything that was good. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now we're going to see as we read on here, God does not just forgive him on the basis that he was ignorant and unbelieving. Ah, no. It's true, God looked down upon him in pity because his obstinacy was so due to his ignorance. But it still was a willful ignorance. Of all men, Saul, the son of a line of Pharisees, Saul, a member of the Sanhedrin, Saul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, could and should have known that Jesus was the Christ. But he didn't want to know. But God pitied him even for this. And he goes on in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith. That is, God now counting me faithful and trusting me to do something for him. And love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, with that background, against that background, he says, this is a faithful saying. You know what a saying is? Something that's important enough to repeat again and again and again. And this, he says, is a faithful saying. You can count on it. You can act on it. You'll always find it true. Unsaved listener, listen now carefully. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, with the chief of sinners in heaven today. Why, my poor unsaved friend, will God not take you to heaven? If Paul first saw the rebel and the persecutor, if he was justified by the grace of God and through the shed blood of Christ, why can't you be? That's what he's saying here. Everybody ought to accept this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And now listen, he goes on to explain why God saved him, the chief of sinners. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. How beautiful, how beautiful. Here he says, you want to know why God saved me? He saved me not only to be the herald of his love and grace and mercy. He saved me to be the living example, the living demonstration of it. He saved me. Why won't he save you? This is a faithful saying indeed, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Wondrous love of Christ our Savior, coming to this world of sin, Son of Man, to die and suffer, glory grand for us to win. In the flesh no more we know him. Crowned in heaven now is he, offering to a world of sinners merits won at Calvary. May the love of Christ constrain us eagerly to take our place as ambassadors and heralds of his reconciling grace. Do you remember the story of Rahab the harlot, and how those two spies, and how anybody, the two spies had promised her that not only she, but anybody who wanted to be saved when Jericho was overthrown had to be in her house. I can imagine how some said, me in the house of no, I'll take my chances with the king of Jericho. And they were overthrown, they were slain. All in her house were saved. And she was saved spiritually in the meantime, too. They were not in that house for any other reason but to get saved. Now, here is Paul. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Will you acknowledge that you're a sinner, too? Will you get in line with me and believe that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all application that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? If you will, eternal life is yours. If you as a sinner will come to Christ and say, yes, Lord, I believe that thou didst die for me, I'll trust thee as my Savior and acknowledge thee as my Lord. If you'll do that, eternal life is yours.